If you're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you will see that verses 1 through 12 are closely connected. And that if I was going to keep to Paul's strategy of giving an exhortation, I would have done this as one sermon. But those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, understand that I broke this into two parts. That we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And that was focused on pleasing God by committing oneself to a life of sexual purity. So one of the ways that God calls us to please Him is through committing ourselves to a life of sexual purity. And then in verses 9 through 12, there's a shift, so it seems, to pleasing God by how we treat others and pleasing God by how we function in the workplace and within a particular community. To put it simply, Paul transitions from speaking about chastity to speaking about charity. In each case, theologian John Stott asserts that what is required of us, what is required of the Christian, is a posture of unselfishness. A posture of unselfishness. Be it ethics related to sex or ethics related to work, Paul wants the Christian to be focused on pleasing God and on loving others. And we get into trouble. We get into trouble in relation to sexual ethics and in relation to vocational ethics when our actions are driven by what we want. That's our natural posture, is to do what makes us comfortable, to do what makes us feel good, to do what makes us happy. But we get into trouble when our actions are driven by that which we want to do. Paul is pointing us another way. He's exhorting the Christians in Thessalonica, and he's exhorting us to set aside what we want in these areas, to set aside our natural desires, to set aside our preferences, and to do so in deference to God, but also in deference to one another. Once again, John Stott frames this well when he says, Christian morality is not primarily rules and regulations, but relationships. Christian morality is not primarily rules and regulations, but relationships. Now, this isn't to say that there aren't rules and regulations in the Bible. Of course, there are many. Nor is this to suggest that rules and regulations aren't important. They most certainly are. What Stott captures here is the idea that the biblical prescriptions, the things that God tells us we must do, are designed for the benefit of our relationship with God and for the benefit of our relationships with one another. As is Paul's custom with the Thessalonians, he commends them before he commands them. I think that's really helpful. He encourages them before he challenges them. Paul writes, pick it up in verse 9 with me. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. The Christians in Thessalonica are being commended for the fact that they are marked by love. And that this is no superficial love. It's not a fleeting love, but this love has its foundation in God Himself. Their love is manifest in a manner which demonstrates that they have been taught by God. In other words, the love of the Thessalonians for others has depth to it. but it also has breadth. Paul commends them for how far-reaching their acts of love extend. He confesses, "You do love all God's family throughout Macedonia." Why is that important? Because I think there is a temptation to love in a very narrow way, to confine our charity, to confine our love for one another to a congregation, or maybe even a small group within a congregation, or to confine our love and our charity to even a tiny clique within a congregation. I think all of us would look in the mirror and say, "Oh yeah, I'm loving." But I would ask you, what's the breadth of your love? How far-reaching is your love for others? What's the depth of your love? Because Paul says to the Thessalonians, you do love all God's people throughout Macedonia. They love people throughout the region. That's a reputation we want for ourselves. You know those people at St. Andrew's Kirk? They don't just love one another. They love people in other churches. They love the neighborhoods around them. They love everyone in the Bahamas, and it's clear by what they do and what they say. We want depth to our love, and we want breadth to our love. Notwithstanding Paul's commendation regarding the depth and breadth of the love of the Thessalonian Christians, there remains a command for them and a command for us. Paul says in verse 10, "Nevertheless, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Paul essentially says, you guys are doing really well in how you are loving one another and how far-reaching your love is, but I want you to do this more and more. There is a great danger for the follower of Jesus to be content with how they're doing as a Christian. There is a great danger in saying to oneself, I've done enough. I've been helpful enough around here. Nothing additional ought to be required of me. It is dangerous to say, I've given enough. I've been generous. I don't need to give any further. It's dangerous to say, I am perfectly satisfied with how I'm carrying on as a Christian in this world. Paul acknowledges the godly ways of the Christians in Thessalonica, but then he urges them further in their acts of love to do so more and more. You may recall how this passage begins. If your Bible's open, look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Paul commends the Thessalonians for living in a manner that pleases God. And after commending them for living in a manner that pleases God, he then exhorts them to what? To do so more and more. There's that phrase again. More and more. The Christian life is to be lived in such a way that there ought to be discernible progress and growth. Because we're not simply engaged in things, but as time goes on, we engage in those things more and more. And the outcome is spiritual progress and spiritual growth. Perhaps you have excellent devotional habits. Perhaps you're very diligent. Every morning when you get up, you read your Bible and you say your prayers. What would Paul say to you? He would say, that's wonderful. Now do so more and more. Perhaps you regularly attend this church on Sunday morning and you regularly contribute to the needs of this ministry. What would Paul say to you? That's wonderful. Do so more and more. Perhaps you discern that you treat others better than you used to. that you are open-handed with those in need, that you are becoming more patient with those who challenge you. You're constantly thinking about how to please God. What does the Word of God say to you? Do these things more and more. No matter how good your spiritual resume looks, the exhortation for you to do more applies. At no point in our earthly existence can we say, I've arrived. I've done everything I'm supposed to and I've done everything I can. No, it always applies. For the Christian in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, we're capable of doing more and more. Turn with me as we look at verses 11 and 12. Paul seemingly changes the subject, but I think there's a strong connection. He changes the subject to talk about work or labor or how we might say contributions within a community that lives together. And I want us to understand and to see that Paul's exhortations as they relate to work are not disconnected to the earlier exhortations around loving one another. It is our love for one another that helps to be a guard against the excesses that Paul identifies here in verse 11. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we have the benefit, if we look ahead and read 2 Thessalonians, where Paul expands his teaching on this subject. And in 2 Thessalonians, we begin to understand why Paul is giving so much attention to this subject of work. Why is that? Paul is about to embark on teaching in verse 13, also known as next Sunday at the Kirk. Next 13 and following, Paul's going to talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears, based on what we see in 2 Thessalonians, that they misinterpreted his teaching on the return of the Lord. It seems that some were so convinced that Christ's return was imminent that it led to some becoming very frantic, restless. For others, it caused them to be busybodies. And for others, it just made them lazy. But all of these behaviors, it seems, is tied and tethered to a wrong understanding or wrong perspective of the return of the Lord. Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, John Stott notes that the Greek could be rendered this way. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. You see, the anticipation of Christ's imminent return had caused some to move about in a feverish and frantic way. Now, I'm going to be hard on tourists for a minute, and I don't detach myself far from those days. But I think of those times in the Bahamas when a Category 3 or 4 hurricane is coming. Have you noticed that there's a difference in how we respond to an incoming hurricane? You have usually the tourists from Canada, the U.S., and other places. They're frantic. They're like, let's get out of this hotel. Let's get a new flight. Let's get out of here. Let's go. Let's go. And I marvel that, can I say we Bahamians? We take a few days. We take a few days. We're not frantic. We're not feverish. We understand the hurricane's coming. But we just keep doing what we're doing. So I want us to think about the people who are frantic and feverish, and that's what was happening in first century Thessalonica. Paul had taught that Jesus was coming soon, and that made some people frantic. Paul says, listen, no need to get too excited. We need you to settle down and do your work. Just keep whatever you were doing before, keep doing it now. Make it your ambition to do your work quietly. We also see in Paul's exhortation, it's one against busybodies. He says, you should mind your own business. Can you imagine? You know, I think we're beyond the days of handwritten notes to people, or maybe more or less beyond those days. Can you imagine, dear so-and-so, you know, you really need to mind your own business. But that's what Paul says. I once heard this phrase, and I really liked it. It's helpful for church ministry. I heard it, those who are busy rowing the boat don't have the time and energy to rock it. Those who are busy rowing the boat don't have the time or energy to rock it. So what I see here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is that people started to take a break from their regular responsibilities. They've taken a break from their work. They've taken a break from rowing the boat. So now they're rocking the boat. They're criticizing others. Now they have more time and energy to get into other people's business and to meddle in their affairs. Paul says, stop this. Mind your own business. Focus on your own work. And get back to being productive. Thirdly, in verse 11, Paul doesn't want the Christians in Thessalonica, this is important, he doesn't want them to be fussy about the kind of work they engage in. He doesn't want them to be picky about what job they're willing to pick up. In verse 11, he says that they're to work with their hands. And in first century Greek culture, that's a significant exhortation, because in Paul's culture, in Paul's day, manual labor was looked down upon as something only for the lower class. This is something for slaves to work with their hands. 2,000 years later, it's not much different here, is it? It's not much different here. We don't pay as high regard to persons who work with their hands. And it shouldn't be this way. And you say, well, why shouldn't it be this way? Well, because the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells the Christians in Thessalonica, go work with your hands. It's a dignified work because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says so. It's worth noting that Paul is not speaking against those who are unemployed. If we are in Canada and the U.S., we might say Paul is not speaking against those who are on welfare. He's not speaking against persons on social assistance. I realize we're still in the tail end, I hope, of a pandemic. And in this pandemic, many persons have been furloughed from their work. Some have been altogether relieved from their duties. Paul is not speaking against unemployment per se, but he is speaking against those who have the opportunity to work, but choose not to. This is key. Paul is speaking against those who have the opportunity to work, but choose not to. Then John Stott wisely connects all these exhortations about work to Paul's previous exhortations around loving one another. Just as it is an act of love to give to a person in need, it is an act of love to work in such a way as to not be in need and dependent on others. You see that? One of the ways we love is by helping persons in need. But another way we love is by working so hard that we're not in need and depending on others for assistance. This is one of the reasons Paul gives as he urges the Thessalonians to work. Often in preaching class, I remember they said every sermon needs to answer the question, a two-word question, so what? So what? So we've dissected this passage. We've done the exegesis on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12. So what? Pastor, what do I do with this? What's my application for this? Paul answers with two so that's in verse 12. Paul answers with two so that's in verse 12. And the so that's reveal what Paul's aiming at the outcome he's aiming at. One of the aimed at outcomes is pragmatic, and the other outcome being aimed at is what I'll call evangelical. So one of the outcomes aimed at by Paul is pragmatic, and the other is evangelical. Paul urges the Thessalonians to engage in work in a particular manner, verse 12, so that they won't be dependent upon anyone. So that's not a real spiritual outcome, it's a pragmatic outcome. Live and work in such a way that you're not dependent on anyone. That's the pragmatic outcome. The evangelical outcome, and that's me calling it the evangelical outcome, has us living and working in a particular manner so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Verse 12. Why do you do what you do? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you make the decisions that you make? Because you're aiming to win the respect of those who don't know Jesus Christ. I like the way Alistair Begg puts it. Begg says we are writing a gospel with our lives that should be read by other people. We are writing a gospel with our lives that is to be read by other people. Indeed, the world is watching you, and the world is watching me. And the watching world, almost pains me to say this, but it's true, the watching world doesn't really care about your grasp of Reformed theology. I wish it did. The watching world does not care if you're paedo-baptist or cradle-baptist. The watching world doesn't care about your eschatological views. The watching world isn't even thinking deeply about what denomination you belong to. The watching world doesn't even care if you're an elder or a deacon in your local church. The watching world will notice a transformed life. People will notice if you are marked by a particular way of living and talking that is different from the way you used to live and talk. The gospel must not only be proclaimed with our lips, it must adorn our lives. Friends, does the gospel adorn your life? To what degree does the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it manifest in your life? Laziness does not adorn the gospel. Gossiping and criticizing others does not adorn the gospel. Being an inconsiderate neighbor does not adorn the gospel. Being an uncooperative colleague does not adorn the gospel. The world is watching. The world is looking to see if the Jesus you align with makes any difference in your life. Most of us can think back to a time when we didn't profess allegiance to Jesus Christ, and our lives reflected that lack of allegiance. But if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we align with Him, if we call ourselves a Christian, the watching world is looking at you. Do they see Christ in you? Do they see the likeness of Christ in the way you talk to people? and the way you live. I'm mindful when people, our church is in a fantastic location. Here we are right downtown in the capital city of Nassau. And yet I'm mindful that when people drive by here, and they're driving by right now, they don't have the foggiest idea what's going on in here. I'm mindful of that. Every hour of every day, car after car goes by this building, and they don't know what is going on in here. I've lived in Nassau for 11 years, and I regularly meet persons who, when they find out what I do and where I do it, say something to this effect. Oh, I didn't even know that building was still open. That church is still meeting? How will the people out there, if they're unwilling to come inside here on a Sunday morning, how will the people out there learn anything about Jesus? They learn about Jesus when we adorn our lives with the gospel. You go into your neighborhood tonight. You go to work tomorrow. Adorn your life with the gospel. We're not even talking about extraordinary acts here. Paul wants the Christians in Thessalonica, and he wants us to get the ordinary things right. He wants us to do the small things well. Be a hard-working employee. Be an honest and fair business owner. Be a kind and considerate neighbor. Pay your bills on time. Speak kindly to people. Be open-handed towards others. I pastored in a small rural community, and it was almost embarrassing to have lunch after church in a particular restaurant because one of the servers shared with me that the worst tips and the cheapest people are the people that come from the surrounding churches after they get out on Sunday. If that server in that town never goes inside the church, everything they know about a Christian will be related to the cheapness of those they served and how poorly they tipped. Can we be known as the best neighbor? The people that tip the young men and women who pack our groceries? Can we be known as the best tippers? Can we be known for our kindness, for our humility? Don't just give others what they expect or what they deserve. I had a family member when I was growing up would literally bring out a calculator because the person who served us wasn't going to get a penny more than the 15% because that's what they were owed. Friends, let me ask you, when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, have we been given what God owes us? We've been given mercy. We're deserving of wrath. We're deserving of punishment. We're deserving of hell. But what do we get? We get Christ. We get His Holy Spirit. We get mercy poured out. We get blessing upon blessing. Our head is anointed. Our cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me, and it has nothing to do with what was owed to me. The way of Christ is to be generous and open-handed without regard to merit. This is the way of Christ. Christ has given us infinitely more than what we deserve. And if the Holy Spirit dwells us, we are capable of Christ-likeness. We celebrate that God has done some wonderful things in us and through us. But our work isn't done. we can elevate to another level. Paul urges the Thessalonians, and I'm urging you this morning, make it your primary aim to please God. Make it a primary aim to love others. And our immediate response is, I am trying. And Paul says, and I say, do so more and more. Make it your aim to please God by how you treat others. As you pursue Christ's likeness, aim to do so more and more. Amen.